Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 10 this morning. Such a joy to see more and more of you coming back to the in-person gatherings of God's people. And today's passage of scripture is going to call attention to the great value that this gathering has for our spiritual lives. Hebrews chapter 10, follow with me please as I begin reading in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. A few weeks ago, we had our first real snowstorm of the season. One of our neighbors said it was the most damaging snowfall that they experienced on their property in the past 37 years that they've lived there. I know our generator ran for 3 days, and we're still picking up branches here and there on the property. 14 inches fell over the course of a couple days, but it wasn't the amount of snow that caused so much damage. It was the weight. The snow was so wet that when it came down, it stuck to everything. Everything it landed on, it stuck to, and it just kept building and building and building. As a result, an untold number of trees broke under the weight. Our biggest loss was my wife's favorite tree, a double-trunked dogwood there in the front yard. And through the summer, it wasn't looking the healthiest, and so I had purchased a bunch of those fertilizer spikes and pounded them in the ground, hoping that the fall rain would just soak that in, and then by springtime, things would be looking a little bit better. And after a couple days of the snow, it seemed to be bearing up under the weight, but finally it could hold up no longer, and both trunks snapped in half. Even our healthiest 40-foot pine was bent over for a time. Thankfully, is standing tall again. Such are the effects of the weight of heavy snow on a tree. And such can be the effects of ongoing trials on a believer in Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. Written to a congregation that was suffering in trials and persecution, the book was written to encourage them and to warn them as believers, because they were starting to buckle under the weight of their trials. And as a result, they were wavering in their faith and experiencing spiritual decline. Some were about to break. So the author, who is known only to God, warns them of the dangers of apostasy and reminds them of God's prescription for spiritual health and strength. The circumstances under which the book was written include the impending destruction of Jerusalem, and some believers were going back and forth between embracing and rejecting the Lord Jesus as Messiah. They were bending and breaking under the weight of their suffering. Therefore, they needed to be reminded of the sufficiency of Christ, as well as the necessity of consistent fellowship with one another. Chapter 10 is a transition from doctrine to exhortation, as we find in most of the New Testament letters. And so for 9 chapters, 10 and a half really, the writer has been emphasizing the betterness of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is better and superior to all. In the passage that we're going to look at together this morning, what we see here is a call from the Holy Spirit to be steadfast in remaining in community with one another. We are united by faith in the gospel. We are united by our belief in who Christ is and what his work has accomplished on our behalf. And that is what we must always keep central. No matter what is swirling around in our lives and our world around us, we must keep Christ central. So this is a call to gospel-centered community. But because the gospel is about Christ, I'm choosing to use instead the term Christ-centered community so that we never lose sight of the fact that the gospel is Christ. Christ is the gospel. It's the good news of him and his work and what he's done for us. So this morning, the Lord wants you to see and hear two exhortations and then to respond in faith. The first we find in verses 19 through 21, and that is this: cling to the roots of Christ-centered community. God wants you to cling this morning to the roots of Christ-centered community in the local church, which is based upon two great privileges. The first is our privilege of direct access to God. Notice how the passage begins. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. The word therefore goes back to what has been previously taught. And so basically what he is saying is, since you are new covenant people, since the Old Testament sacrificial system ended at the cross of Calvary, and since you now live in the realm of the gospel, you should come into the presence of God with confidence. But I mean, just think about that. How can we go directly into the presence of God with confidence? Well, it's only through the blood of Jesus. We learned that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Jesus as the one and only mediator between God and man. The writer here is saying that believers have the privilege of coming into God's presence not with fear and not with timidity, but with boldness, because our entrance is based upon what Christ has done, not upon what we might do. It's based upon the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy places, he says, by the blood of Jesus. The phrase, the holy places, refers to structures that have been set apart to God, referring to the innermost sanctuary of the Holy of Holies that the Israelites were forbidden to enter. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, only the high priest could enter that place, and only if he had a blood sacrifice with him. But the writer is saying, in Christ, believers have the privilege of entry into the presence of God by the new and living way. It's a compound word meaning near to and to kill. It's referring to Jesus as the freshly slain sacrifice. The word indicates fresh as that which never grows old. The power of the blood of Christ is the same today as it was when he first shed it upon the cross of Calvary. It's new in comparison to the Old Testament system, but it's fresh in the sense that its power remains. And so we as believers have the privilege to enter the very presence of God by this new and living way. By the new and living way that he opened for us, verse 20, through the curtain that is through his flesh. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there was a curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies where God made his presence known. And only on the Day of Atonement once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies if he had the acceptable sacrifice, the blood that was necessary for the cleansing of sin. And Matthew's gospel tells us that on the day that Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was God visually ripping open access to him and saying, now any sinner can come directly to me through Christ, because the curtain or the flesh or the veil of Jesus' flesh had been torn at the crucifixion. What an incredible privilege this is. Well, there's a second privilege. You see this in verse 21, and that is our possession of a great high priest. We see that this, again, is a reminder of where we were a couple weeks ago as we thought about the role of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. It says, and since, so in addition to the first privilege, we have a great priest over the house of God. Literally, it says, the priest, the great one. Christ is the eternal, living intercessor for God's household that is the church. And so, as believers, our confidence is based upon the fact that we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. His blood is always powerful and effective for the forgiveness of our sins. This high priest has already satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God, and therefore we can come to the Father with boldness. You see, the comparison, I'll just bring back to your memory that we looked at briefly a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 9. Notice it says in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I mean, think about that. I mean, do you ever get so discouraged by your sin? Well, if you know the Lord, if you've known the Lord for any period of time, the Holy Spirit's alive within you, there will be sorrow in your heart, grief over your sin. And to come to a passage like that and to realize that Jesus has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so when we trust in him, our slate is wiped clean. As the Old Testament prophet says, whiter than snow. I think that's my favorite thing about winter. I shoveled so much snow when I was a kid, I just don't need to shovel anymore, you know? But when I see snow and the purity of freshly fallen snow, I immediately think, Lord, that's how you made my heart, because of Christ. You've washed me clean, and you continue to wash me clean when I confess my sins to you. So the first exhortation for you this morning from the Lord is cling. Cling to the roots of Christ-centered community. Don't get off of the gospel. Stay centered on the gospel. Stay centered on Christ and who he is and who you are in him. You will not be stable as a Christian if you get off of those roots. But there's a second exhortation in the passage, and that's verses 22 through 25. And that is, continue in the regularity of Christ-centered community. Not only cling to the roots of this community, but continue in the regularity of Christ-centered community. And you're going to see throughout this passage that there really is nothing positive that comes from us neglecting fellowship and the gathering of God's people together. It always places strain and pressure upon our spiritual lives. It always, if not addressed and if not compensated in some way and if not remedied, it will lead to spiritual decline. It's been my heart's greatest burden all last year. is that your hearts, that your souls would continue to grow in Christ and not become so heavily burdened by the weight of the trials that you break or you bend and you end up declining spiritually. Now notice here, there are three essential responsibilities of our fellowship in community. In other words, as we gather together, we must regularly practice these responsibilities. First, draw near in worship. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Notice the corporateness of this passage. Everything about this passage is together. None of it's individual. I mean, obviously we do these things as individual believers, but the power is in doing them together. Let us draw near with a true heart. So we are called to come together, which emphasizes our interdependence, not our independence, but our interdependence as parts of the body of Christ. So gathering for worship is essential to spiritual health and vitality. The exhortation to draw near in gathered worship is then followed by four conditions. And it's interesting because the first two conditions you and I have to meet, the second two conditions have already been met by Christ. Look at what the writer says. Draw near with a true heart. True heart refers to a sincere heart, a genuine heart. It speaks of that which measures up to what is expected. It's more than sincerity, though it includes this. It's a blend of sincerity and truth. And that's our responsibility, to bring to worship this kind of heart, a heart that does not knowingly cloak itself in hypocrisy, but that we are genuine, we are sincere, even if that means we show ourselves the way we really are. The psalmist asked in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And David prayed in Psalm 51 when he is overcome by his sinfulness. He said, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." So true worship begins with a true heart, a genuine heart, a heart that's not divided in its interest and loyalties and devotion, but it's committed to the Lord entirely. Then the second condition is full assurance of faith. So come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, we come to God on the basis of faith. Some of these Jewish believers in this church were lacking assurance because they were lacking faith. In a later chapter, the next chapter, the writer says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So to worship in faith is to come with a seeking heart, resting in the merits of Christ, laying aside any trust that we have in our own goodness, trusting only in the Lord Jesus and his merits on our behalf. Those two conditions are what we are responsible to bring to worship. But there are two more conditions, both of which have already been met by Christ. And we know this because of the way the Greek language is used. Both of these are the perfect tense in the Greek, which means they are works that have already been completed in the past, but they have trickle-down ongoing effects. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is a completed state or condition. In other words, what this means is the guilt is gone. The guilt is gone. In Christ, the believer's conscience has been cleansed of guilt. When a sinner comes to Christ and receives salvation, our guilt is removed. Now, that doesn't mean we might not struggle with guilty feelings at times, but we have to recognize that those are guilty feelings. They are not the actual legal guilt that has been washed away by God. God wants us to feel guilty when we sin because that then propels us to run to Him in repentance, forgiveness, and have a fresh start for the 5,000th time. It's an ongoing cleansing of our guilt because of the work of Christ. And then our bodies washed with pure water, also something that has already happened in the past. This refers to the completeness of our cleansing before God. Washed whiter than snow. Some commentators say this is a reference to baptism, but there's absolutely no hint of that anywhere in the passage. That's an interpretation that is forced upon the scriptures. These refer here to Levitical ceremonies that were used to prepare the priest to bring the sacrifice. They're symbolic of the process of the priests being sprinkled with blood and the priests being cleansed and then being able then to offer cleansing to God's people. But Jesus didn't have any sin of his own to be cleansed of. But he brought himself and he cleanses us so thoroughly that he said to Peter when he was washing the disciples' feet, he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Isn't that amazing? I mean, we shouldn't dwell on our past, because we should move beyond that, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. But there is some spiritual health to reflecting briefly, looking briefly backwards to see all that the Lord has forgiven us of. And to know that the cleansing is complete. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. And so I say to you this morning, if you're here, if you're watching online, and you don't know Christ and you've not experienced his forgiveness, let me say to you that there is no sin that you have committed that cannot be completely washed away by the Lord. If you will come to him in humility and repentance, call upon Christ. He loves you. He's waiting for you with open arms to give you this kind of cleansing, to give you a new beginning. Christ is the Lord of new beginnings. Isn't that glorious? So we are to draw near in worship. Secondly, we are to hold fast in hope, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold firmly to a common hope. We keep a grip on the confession of our hope. The word confession means to say the same thing. So it refers to an agreement. So we come together for worship and fellowship, agreeing on a central confession of faith that keeps Christ central. It remembers the gospel. And that's why so often we sing, "Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The writer says we need to do this without wavering, that is, without bending, without leaning backwards. That's what some of these people were doing due to the persecution. They were leaning back to the Old Testament system, thinking, oh, kind of like they did in the Old Testament. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. You know, it was always better in Egypt. At least we had food to eat. They wanted to go back to the old system. And the writer over and over is saying, why in the world would you even think about that when Christ is so glorious? When salvation and forgiveness in him are so perfect and complete. Do this without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And then thirdly, notice, we are to encourage one another toward maturity. The third responsibility of our fellowship is mutual encouragement of believers toward Christ's likeness. All of us are lacking in some degree, in Christ's likeness. We are not what we ought to be. We praise God we're not what we used to be, but we are not what we ought to be yet, and so we keep our eyes upon Christ. We ask the Lord to continue to make us more like him. But by obeying these exhortations, We help to prevent our own spiritual decline, but we also help one another. Sometimes we think, well, if we habitually don't attend church, we're the ones who are missing out. And you're right, you are. That is a habit of yours. But you're failing to realize how your absence also is hindering the spiritual growth of other people. Because we're interdependent. We're not independent. We need each other. God created us to live in community even before sin entered the world. How much more do we need community now with Christ at the center? See, our heart is deceitful. And indwelling sin and remnants of unbelief still war against our spirit. And so we have to actively fight against them in order to stay in tune with the Lord, to stay in tune with His Word. We need to regularly perform preventive maintenance on our souls. That's what this is all about. One of the things this is all about. So the writer says, let us consider, let us think deliberately about how to encourage one another toward love and good works, which really is a mark of spiritual maturity. If you study Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1, you understand what's going on here is we're becoming more like Christ. You are to help me become more like Christ, and I'm to help you become more like Christ. Can't do that unless we're together. So God wants His people to meet together for the purpose of spiritual stimulation, to sharpen one another, to move us toward love and good deeds. It's this mutual stimulation of each other. And by doing that, we fulfill Ephesians 2:10, which is a fruit of the gospel. That is, that where Paul says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's that positive aspect of this exhortation. But then verse 25 says, there's also a negative aspect to it. That is, we have to guard against neglecting fellowship. Neglecting means to leave. It means to be leaving in the lurch, to let down, to abandon, to forsake. And some of the believers were letting down on their attendance at the public meetings of the church, and for some, it had become a habit. Perhaps they once were faithful, but gradually they have declined, and they don't know it, but they are experiencing spiritual decline. It'll show up later. They may not see it now. This is my 30th year of pastoral ministry, and I can say this is the way it's been. It's the way it's always going to be. You will not see your spiritual decline often. Other people will see it, but you won't see it. I won't even see my own because of our pride. And sometimes we see it when it's too late, and so much damage has already been done. But God is faithful, and He wants to continue to nurture our faith and strengthen us. And that's why He does not want believers to habitually forsake the local church. And this last year, this has been perhaps Satan's greatest attack on gospel preaching, Bible-believing churches this past year. Satan has taken advantage of the coronavirus situation. He has taken advantage of fear. He has taken advantage of the trials. And he has harmed so many local churches in this way, by creating new habits of neglecting the church, neglecting fellowship. You know, someone in past history said, let's remember that the devil is God's devil. In other words, God is still in charge. Let's not forget that, okay? That doesn't mean a whole lot of harm isn't done. We have to remember the same thing about the coronavirus. The coronavirus is God's coronavirus. He's sovereign over it. And he's going to use it to accomplish his purposes in this world and in his church. He's sovereign, but that doesn't mean there's not harm, real harm that takes place. And I just think that Satan is really taking advantage of our situation, and he's using it to discourage and defeat believers. I'm calling you this morning to just revisit this priority in a new, fresh way for the sake of your own spiritual growth and the growth of the whole body. We are to do this all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near. Now, the context would indicate that the day there is probably the impending destruction of Jerusalem. But obviously, there's also a day coming for us when the Lord Jesus will return. And we don't know when that will be. And so we need to be faithful to one another, to the Lord, for the sake of our own souls and the strengthening of God's church. You notice all of these responsibilities in this passage, as I've already pointed out, are to be done together. And so this morning, I just feel so compelled by the Spirit of God to issue a pastoral plea to you. Please understand me. I am not up here to scold anyone. It's been a hard year for everybody, right? And just turning the page on your calendar doesn't magically change that. It's been really hard on everyone. So I'm not here to scold anyone. But my heart is so burdened. I just cannot be silent. Some in our church have not participated in fellowship and worship for 9 to 10 months. Even when we were safely meeting outdoors all summer long. Some of you have legitimate health reasons, serious health complications, and medical reasons to limit your contact with other people. I'm not speaking to you this morning. We understand your situation. I would ask, however, that you be constantly in prayer that the Lord will keep your heart warm and keep your heart hungry for fellowship when you are able to return. Primarily, I'm speaking to those who have no legitimate reason to remain absent from the fellowship of God's people. This is not easy for me to say this. This pains me to say this, but I am so compelled by the burden on my heart. Perhaps you're miffed or angry or resentful or bitter against church leaders or government leaders. Maybe you think a few safety precautions are just too burdensome to make worship even worthwhile. And perhaps you have become really accustomed to the luxury of couch church, where you can stay in your jammies and eat breakfast while you watch everyone else do church. I don't know what's in your heart. God does, and I'm not here to judge your heart, but I do know that the Spirit of God has placed the heaviness of this burden on me for a reason. At the judgment seat of Christ, each of us is going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. But pastors and elders have a greater responsibility. We also will one day give an account for how we cared for your souls. And that's why all of the decisions that have been had to be made for the last 10 months have been made with care and prayer and a weight of sobriety. We want to be faithful. Colossians 1:28 is the passion of my ministry. I so want to present every one of you complete in Christ. That means I long for you to grow. I long for you to be encouraged. I long for your souls to be healthy. And so I'm just pleading with you this morning to prayerfully consider what decisions you need to make in response to this passage of Scripture, in response to the enormous priority that God places upon the gathering of his people on a regular basis. Father, as we have let the Holy Spirit examine our hearts this morning through your word, using the surgical precision of your word, each of us has things that we need to deal with in our hearts today. And as we confess our sins to you, we are so thankful, Lord, for the full cleansing that belongs to us in Christ and the promise of your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, we cling to that promise, Lord. And as we partake of the table together, we just remember why it's called communion, because it's the sharing of something we have in common. It's the demonstration of the community that we belong to in Christ. So, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table together this morning, we remember Christ. We remember the full atonement for sin that he made upon the cross of Calvary. We remember his suffering unto death so that we would have life. We remember the promise that he is coming again. He is our prophet, priest, and coming king. And we proclaim the gospel visually as we partake together. Bless our time together this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.